with some of what God has been doing in my heart over the past couple of decades, actually, and he just continually works more and more. So appreciated Matt's message last week and 2 weeks ago, Chris's message. I just feel those two really fit well with what God had laid on my heart to share with us. See, we're up there. Good. All right. We're all set. So we're going to be digging into the middle of the book of Ephesians. And I'm probably more of a teacher than a preacher, so I'm going to be kind of straddling those two, but I want to help you to try understand and unpack in a deeper way than what perhaps you would get from just reading that passage. So to start off, I want to start off with a diagnostic question. I found in my own Christian growth, in my own life, it's very helpful for me to try and figure out questions that will get below the surface of my casual understanding, or what I think I understand, or how my walk seems to be working out. So to try to surprise myself and get a clearer understanding of areas where I still need the gospel to go deeper in my own heart. So I want you to think, you know, various places in Scripture, God is described as having human characteristics, face, hands, various things like that. So imagine God has a physical body, all right? And I want you to think about this past week. Now, if you look on that treadmill, and I don't know how many of you have had that kind of experience where you have to get your heart rate up in order for them to tell how actually your heart is working. So imagine in this past week the times when you lost your temper. Or at least you had elevated emotions. You were angry, you were offended, or maybe you were fearful, or something like that. So take your mind back to those experiences and imagine that God is thinking about you and specifically those times this past week when you didn't particularly act Christ-like. And then ask yourself this question: what is the expression on God's face when he thinks about you? And then what is his body posture? Now, if you want, you've got maybe that little strip of paper that we've got the order of service and a few announcements on. You just go ahead and write that. I mean, some people you may say, well, he's kind of disappointed. Said, you know, maybe he'll do better next week. Maybe his arms are crossed. I think a lot of us carry around that picture of God, that God is kind of, he loves us, but he typically is more disappointed with us than he is anything else. But then, now here's a follow-up question. What could you do to change that? What could you have done? Or what might you try to do through your own effort this next week to do that? Oh, you know, if I would just have had better devotions, or if I just would have spent more time in prayer, or if I just would have controlled my emotions and wouldn't have had that explosion of anger, or whatever. So what could you have done? Or maybe you thought, well, God is pretty pleased because I had a pretty good week. It went great. But you know, if I really would have, and then you fill in the blank, then God would have been disappointed in me. Okay? So note yourself down, or at least remember what your response was, because that's an important insight into your actual belief structure, and we'll visit that later. Okay, so we're going to look at Ephesians, and Ephesians is a fantastic book. It's one of the first ones that I remember studying in depth in Sunday school. I think it was in eighth grade, and my Sunday school teacher had us an opportunity. And I like this quote from Kevin DeYoung. He says, there may be no other book in all of the Bible that packs in as much gospel per square inch. So this is a very important book for us as Christians to understand and to dig into and to grasp. And there's six chapters. And it's interesting to note the distinction, how that is laid out. And I really have to think, because Paul wrote this when he was in prison. So I think when you're in prison, you probably have a fair amount of time on your hands. And Paul had like almost 3 years of time in Ephesus. There were elders established. He'd spent a lot of time pouring into this church. So there was a lot of depth here. So Paul, you have to understand, he's got a lot of time, is this pretty heady guy, a lot of intelligence to pack a lot into this book. So what did he put in there and how did he approach that? I think we've got some significant insights to gain here. So look at the basic structure of the book. So there's, we're going to look right at the middle, but it's important to understand where he's coming from and where he's going to. And there's a couple of statements there that are pretty helpful. Because if you look right at the beginning of the passage we're going to dig into, there's this, for this reason. So he's thinking back. In fact, he says it twice. He says it once at the beginning of chapter 3 and then once right at the middle of chapter 3. He's thinking back to all the stuff that he wrote at the beginning of the book. And then right after the passage we're going to look at, there's a therefore. So that then shows us, okay, everything else that comes from that is based on this core truth. So it's pretty important for us to try and get an understanding of what is that core truth. So what came before? If you've read through Ephesians, you know the first couple chapters are just packed with all kinds of immense statements of fantastic truth that God is telling us. You know, he's telling us what to believe and what God has done. He's telling about all how Christ has reconciled us to God. He's talking about that we're adopted as heirs into God's family. That just changes completely our entire state and our life. So it's just dense, all kinds of incredible truth that he gives us. And what comes on the other side are instructions, how to act, how to live it out. And he talks about walking worthy. He talks about our personal behavior. He talks about wives, instructions for wives and for husbands and for children and slaves and masters. But we can talk about workers as workers and bosses, managers. Very practical coming in here. So you've got this combination. If you're an English person, if you get into that, I think some of you are teachers here. There's the first half primarily uses the indicative. And then the second half primarily uses the imperative or commands. And Paul uses that same structure in a lot of places where at the beginning of a book, he'll have more truths and then the imperatives or instructions. Now, as Americans, we really like this practical dynamic. And so we live more in the instruction side. Just tell me what to do. Can you just jump to it and tell me what to do? I think a lot of times my students will say, could you just boil that down into something practical so I know what to do? And so we like to camp out on the last half of Ephesians. The theologians like to camp out on the first half. But Paul says there's danger in focusing uniquely on both sides. And so he wants us to really get at this portion that we're going to talk about today. So I think it's helpful for us to think about what Paul is helping us to understand is actually a summary of all of those doctrinal truths. You may have come out of a Bible class, out of a Sunday school or whatever, and there's all kinds of things coming at you. In fact, we have amazingly long sermons here, which is fantastic in preparing. I didn't have to trim off as much. I probably am still going to have a tough time keeping in the time boundaries. But there's just all these things you've heard. And so you come out of a class like that and you're kind of dizzy. And Paul realizes that. And so he wants to cook it down so that there's this essence of what all of that truth means when we take it into our lives and we walk out into the world, into our relationships. But in a way, also, this core truth becomes the foundation for how we should understand all those instructions. So it gives us this central piece, which we've really got to see, is it in our hearts? Is this the message that we're carrying forward that drives all of our understanding of either those truths or of the applications and the instructions that come from it? So what is this core truth? I hope you're getting some curiosity here, because it was a surprise as digging into this, exactly how Paul stated what that was. So let's start digging into the passage. If you want to take some notes, I'll give you a bunch of things that you can be noting down as we go here. First thing that's kind of significant there is he talked about bowing his knees. Now, we often think of prayer in terms of kneeling for prayer, but most of the time prayer was standing. in the time that Paul wrote this. They did kneel for prayer. It wasn't unusual. But there is a significance here of showing there's a particular passion. There's a particular intentionality and depth of purpose that Paul is expressing here when he's talking about this prayer for people. So what is he concerned about? What is this core message, the way he summarizes those doctrines from the first half of the book? Well, we've got some indications here as we go forward. It says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Wow, there is so much there. That can even kind of overwhelm us. It's like this big wave that splashes over us. What's the key thing? And I want us to focus on his central idea of this being rooted and grounded in love. And when he talks about the love of Christ, he's in particular talking about how God's love was expressed to us on the cross. And so the centrality of the gospel and the meaning of the understanding of God really loves me is the core way that Paul is unpacking all of the takeaway that we should have from all of those doctrinal truths from the first half of the book. Wow. When I think about that, God really loves me. He really loves me. It was interesting a couple weeks ago in John 3:16, this very common passage that we talk about. And often we think, okay, yeah, we know that. You know, but Paul realizes there's something else here that we need to significant. We really need to grasp that this is the core life-transforming truth. That God's love, and God's love animates every aspect of his actions. So the entirety of the cross and understanding that, it makes sense. It's logical, if you could say, because of God's love for us. So that is the anchor that we start from our understanding of every aspect of our lives and all of our understanding of Scripture as we go forward with that. So I don't know where you're at. I remember spending a lot of my life saying, okay, I get that. Now let's go on. I mean, can we kind of get on to some of the more stuff? I already got that one. I got that checked off. What's the big deal? I already know that. And that's where we need to spend most of our time today, of understanding, no, this is really important and how this plays out in our lives. And there's a number of ways that we can understand and we can see that in this passage, that Paul wants them to go deeper. So what is Paul's big concern? I love this quote in the corner from A.T. Robinson. "Nowhere does Paul sound such depths of spiritual emotion or rise to such heights of spiritual passion as here in this prayer." So this is like the pinnacle of Paul's heart for what he wants us to get and for he wants the Ephesians to get as that goes forward. And I plant in your minds this understanding that actually discipleship is more about hungering and thirsting than knowing and believing. I think often people that are believers, kind of our flavor of believers, we put a strong emphasis on knowing the right things, knowing the right truths. And we need to realize this key piece about discipleship is more about hungering and thirsting than knowing and believing. That we've got to get the loving right. Jesus is a teacher who doesn't just inform our intellect, but he forms our very loves. He isn't content to simply deposit new ideas into your mind. He is after nothing less than your wants, your loves, and your longings. His teaching doesn't just touch the calm, cool, collected space of reflection and contemplation. He is a teacher who invades the heated, passionate regions of the heart. I think this was an aspect for me as I was living my life. I was a missionary. I was a successful missionary. I was celebrated, advanced in my career, in my organization. But I came to realize that as I would be singing songs, hymns with fantastic lyrics, and there was just depth and substance in these lyrics, I would realize, why isn't it moving my heart? Why is it not just deeply impacting my heart? And my dear wife, who is actually a Minnesota Vikings fan, would remind me that I can get pretty excited about the Green Bay Packers. I grew up in Wisconsin, and I am a flaming Green Bay Packers fan. And so why is it that I can get more passionate about the Green Bay Packers than I do about these amazing truths from the gospel? And that began to show me, wow, there's something wrong there. There's something that I need the gospel to begin working deeper in my life in that. And that verse out of 1 John 4 about we love because he first loved us. And it's interesting, it doesn't just say that we love God, or it doesn't even just say that we love others, but our very capacity for love, the very foundation for any kind of healthy love that comes out of us is because of understanding and integrating that God first loved us. It just creates the foundation for our being, for every one of our interactions, our thoughts, our responses, our reactions. Do we walk in the world as someone who's deeply loved? And that's what we're after, and that's what Paul is after here. He talks about that you would be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. He's talking about not just this head knowledge, as important as that is, and that the correct doctrine is very important, but somehow that would get integrated into our lives in a deeper way. And I think the best way that I think about this is, you know, when I have sunshine, everything's going well, things are successful, I'm healthy, my relationship with Debbie is good, everything is moving along. Wow, I have good behavior and good emotions that just naturally flow out of my life. It's easy to smile, it's easy to look like a good Christian, it's easy to be a good Christian when my circumstances are going well. I remember as a young dad, Dan and I were talking about this parenthood dynamic of saying, why is it that the kids are always noisy when I'm tired? Because something else happens in our lives is that when I'm under stress, when difficulties come, when problems come, when things are not going well for us, there ends up being a different kind of behavior, a different kind of emotion that comes out of my life. It's like, wow, I'm fearful, or I'm angry, or I'm frustrated, or whatever. Why is it that that always happens when I'm experiencing difficulties in my life? There's got to be something behind that. And if I dare say, who's the real Dave? And what's the source of those reactions, those instinctive beliefs? And I'd like to present to you that actually we have a set of functional beliefs that are different than our formal or our confessional beliefs. You know, if I give my students a test and they have a lot of questions on it and they need to answer those questions, they will give me their confessional theology, their formal theology. They'll say, yes, God is trustworthy. Yes, God loves us. They'll give me those correct answers. We all will. We've learned those kind of things. But the root of our own personal growth and our own personal discipleship is getting in touch with the source, the beliefs that are underneath those reactions in our lives. What are those things? So that's what I think Paul is after right now. He said, you know, you actually have this condition of being double-minded. James talked about it as double-minded. Various times you have this picture unpacked in Scripture. And you're familiar with the story in James where it says if you want wisdom, if you need wisdom, ask of God, but ask in faith with no doubting. There's this contrast between faith and doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, most of us have been reading that, and we've probably said, okay, I need to learn more truths that can counteract the lies that I've been having in my life. So this double-minded, and we do a real cerebral approach to that. But James, later in the book, when he's talking about that, he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. So he really shows that he's thinking of mind in a much broader way than you and I typically do as being products of the Enlightenment. You know, we've kind of taken our Christianity, really everything from the Reformation forward, and we've kind of made it more a cerebral thing, or at least our branch of evangelicalism has. And James is talking, no, this is an issue, this is a heart issue. We've got to get at the heart issues behind it. We have, in practice, divided hearts. There's part of us that, yes, we trust God. We rest in God, but there's also a part of us where we don't trust in God. We trust our own efforts to be our own saviors. And there's this battle of affections going on in our hearts. I really like the translation of Eugene Peterson in The Message from that passage in James that we just looked at. You know, we're just backing up a few verses from where he's talking about being double-minded. And he says, consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors. So it's actually a gift for us to be able to get an understanding of what are those functional beliefs, those things in which we may be trusting something else more than we're trusting God. And if I dare say, we're trusting something else because we think it is more trustworthy. There's an important relationship that happens. This between our understanding of something or our perception of something being trustworthy and our ability to practically trust it. We saw that a couple weeks ago, those of you that are in the adult Sunday school class, in the story of Peter as he was walking on water. You remember that. You've all heard that story. And what happened? Peter got out of the boat. He was walking on water. And then it says he saw the wind. And what happened? He was seeing Jesus, and then he saw the wind. There's that double-minded. And so which reality is more real to him at that time? And he began to sink. I love this picture. It's like the view of Peter from under the water. And Christ, out of his wonderful grace, is always there for all of us, ready to pull us up. And he doesn't pull punches. He says, yeah, little faith. He was straight up about that. As he talked about Peter's situation, but he helped him forward. There's another interesting story. Remember the story of the father with the son that had seizures? And in that story, the disciples had tried to cast out the demon that was underneath these seizures. And the dad said, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. And Christ answered, all things are possible for the one who believes. And then the boy's father said this really insightful thing. I don't think he necessarily understood all the theological dynamics. He said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Realizing there's those two sides of us in all of us as we go forward. And then in the Matthew account of that passage, Jesus says to the disciples, when they asked, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we cast this demon out? And he said, it's because of your little faith. That's the condition of all of us. And so Paul wants us to get our handle on that. And a very helpful biblical way of understanding this aspect of trusting ourselves is that we're actually trusting an idol. We often think about the imagery of idols as this Old Testament kind of primitive society way of living, but in reality, all of us practice idolatry on a regular basis. Idolatry is not just a failure to obey God. It is a setting of the heart on something beside God. And we do that in practice. That's what I want us to try and work on. How do we do that? How do we know when we do that? Biblically, the concept of idolatry is an extremely sophisticated idea, integrating intellectual, psychological, social, cultural, and spiritual categories. And the Bible uses three metaphors to describe how people relate to the idols in their heart. We love our idols, We trust our idols, we obey our idols. So how does this work out in our lives? I think a great way of understanding it, all of us have experienced this dynamic of a security blanket. You may have had one. Your kids probably have one. You're familiar with all that. An idol is what we run to for security. And we kind of understand it. Our granddaughter has this monkey that she's got to sleep with. They're this stuffed toy. And it's the immaturity, we understand it. We also understand, boy, when she grows up and gets married, she probably is not going to want to have that monkey with her in the marriage ceremony and into the marriage, or when she goes to work. And so this key thing, what do we run to for security, is a good way of understanding what our idol is. So Paul is after not just having this truth of trusting God, of God being trustworthy, of God loving us at our head level, but he really wants it to drive down to be the core at our functional belief level, and that transforms our behavior. Another dynamic that often we have in our section of Christianity is we will focus on behavior, and if you could just act right, you know, if our kids would just have the right actions and behaviors, so you're doing the Christian type things. And Paul says, no, that you really got to go after the heart. And that's how transformation happens. There was a Puritan, Thomas Chalmers, and he wrote this fantastic sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Now, unfortunately, it's written kind of in Jane Austen English, and so it's a bit tough to wrestle with. But he basically says there's two ways that we try to deal with the issues in our life, either through this moral effort that you shouldn't do that, and acting that way is wrong, and it's not helpful, and it's not healthy. And he said, that way is unhelpful. It doesn't work. He said that we can't just simply withdraw from an object that is not worthy of, but by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment, so as that the heart shall be prevailed upon to resign an old affection, which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange it, an old affection, for a new one. And that's what Paul is talking about here, of engaging, understanding, integrating our practical understanding of God's love, and then that has this expulsive dynamic that shows that these idols really aren't worth it. These ways of our security blankets don't have substance. And so we drop them behind and we continue on. So that working for understanding God's loving motives, understanding his great capacity, his strength and his power, those two come together for our experiencing and interacting and reacting to God as someone who is trustworthy. So let's look into the passage bit more. Let's dig and look at some words that Paul put in there that show us this idea about the depth that we go to. There's some pretty amazing words that that God has put in here. The first one is this phrase, riches of glory, or glory. Now, in American English, when we think of glory, we normally think of something shiny, or we think of some star, or we think of something like a star athlete or some star performer, actor, something like that. We have that kind of an image. So I think it's helpful for us to realize that our image of glory is not the biblical understanding of glory, because the primary understanding of glory from Scripture, the Hebrew understanding of glory, is primarily about weight, weightiness or heaviness. God is heavy. God is weighty. God is substantive. He's real. God's love becomes the elephant in the room in a good way. It's like the big thing that everybody is aware of. If you're into boating, especially sailing, you know how important ballast is. That ballast in a sailboat enables the boat to stay upright. You've got that heavy weight down in the bottom. So I was thinking about that. I was thinking about our imagery, and I thought it'd be good to give a little example here. I think our normal understanding of glory is more like this balloon. It's shiny, but it's kind of up there, and it's the star. This is not a biblical way of understanding glory. It is this, but it's so much more than this. Really, a better way of understanding glory is this. Now, when we had our house built, they found a lot of rocks. So I decided, oh, this would be a good example. Jackson, you want to get to it? Yeah. God's glory, and therefore everything about God, is heavy. It's substantive. And I thought to myself, what if I had, I probably, if I was at camp, I would do this. What if I had a bucket up here filled with water, and that bucket represented your life? Now, if I took that balloon and I put it in the bucket, it really wouldn't go in the bucket. What would happen? It would just stay on the top. And it'd be kind of nice and pretty. But the contrast is, if I took the glory of God and everything about God and I dropped it in that bucket, what would happen? There'd be a bunch of water that would splash out. Everything in that bucket would be realigned. It would be reorganized around that rock. That rock would be the central dynamic, the essential organizing aspect of everything in that bucket. Because it has weight, it has substance. My ear's not big enough, evidently. There we go. Let's try that again. That's what everything about God is to be in our lives. That substance, that weight that gives it balance. So when we think of God's love creates that foundational, reorganizing, aligning dynamic in our lives. So it's interesting. Paul starts off talking about, according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and he goes on. So glory, when you think about God's love as something in your mind, realize, no, it's heavy. It's heavy. It's got to be central to every aspect of how you perceive and walk forward in your life. Next phrase, that Christ may dwell. There are a lot of words that Paul could have used to talk about Christ dwelling in our hearts. And we know he's talking about Christians here. He's talking to Christians who are already believers. So why is he praying for this? Why does he ask that? And the word that he used for dwell here means a fixed and durable dwelling, to definitely settle down, to feel at home, to become very real to you. So he's praying that the way of God, of Christ dwelling in your hearts, is really the same as this understanding of God's love for you. And I think a way of unpacking what this is talking about, this aspect about being real to, and I mentioned about moving here to Kalispell for the purpose that we would be close to our grandchildren. Now, we love our son and our daughter-in-law, Tim and Marcy, that live here. But they were married for 10 years before we moved here. The reason we came is because we wanted to be real to our grandchildren. We wanted not just to be those grandparents that would come up on vacation and that they would have a superficial understanding of, but we wanted to be integrated into their lives. And we wanted them to be integrated into our lives. We wanted there to be a reality dynamic, and that's the idea that that Paul has for us about Christ having that level of realness in our lives. Next word, to comprehend. Now, I'm not a Bible translator. I'm really not an expert on biblical languages, but at various times, I run across words that are way under-translated. It seems like we feel we have to have a Bible that looks Christian. And this is a very strong word here. So various times the words that are underneath our English words are pretty strong. They're pretty almost violent or harsh. They're words that you would not necessarily want to be spoken from the pulpit. But this word, to comprehend, is a very strong word, and translators have struggled. How do we translate it? Because this word in other places is used in other non-biblical texts to talk about grasping, seizing, to grab and wrestle and tackle and hold to yourself and clench and clutch. It's used to describe sacking and plundering a city. So I want you to let the violence of that term, the strength of that term, shake you up a little bit. Because this is a term that Paul is associating with us getting that love of God into our lives. Well, how do we understand that? What's the dynamic? How do we grasp it? That is tough. I would have expected that he would have said believe. I mean, that would have been the word that I would have thought he would have put in there. But he didn't. He chose a word that was much stronger than believe. And I like the imagery that comes from rodeos. This aspect about steer wrestling, of calf wrestling. I grew up on a dairy farm. I didn't have the rodeo culture, but we definitely had to wrestle some of our calves for vaccinations, for dehorning, and things like that. But think of the aggressiveness that is involved in this wrestling of the truth of God's love into your life, just like it is to wrestle a calf to the ground and to hold him down and to tie him. That's the kind of purposefulness that Paul is talking about here. And you could translate it, you could understand it, that he's talking about meditating on God's word and getting those truth into our lives. But meditating to me, and it probably does to you, is kind of a soft word. I mean, it doesn't necessarily carry this aggressive edge that Paul chose when he put this word in this passage. So Paul is talking about a very purposeful, aggressive demeanor towards our own discipleship, our own getting the truth into our lives. Another imagery that comes from the roundups in the Wild West, and we used to have to bring the cows in. So we used a four-wheeler, we had a cow dog, so I had a little experience with that. Nothing quite to the scale that happened in Montana and Wyoming out in the West. But this dynamic of finding ways to pound deep into your heart of hearts every day that God is absolutely committed to you, that he would never leave you nor forsake you, that he will do anything for you. Remind yourself every day. Find disciplines, prayer, worship, music, poetry, memorization, whatever works for you, basically, to capture those thoughts, those perceptions, like that cow that runs off, and you got to run out in front of her and bring her back in. And that's what we have to do, to bring our thoughts captive and disciple our hearts, because our hearts are prone to wander. And we need to be very intentional in our herding of our hearts, of preaching the gospel to our hearts daily in that. And it's interesting, right after the comprehend, it says, with all the saints. This is not something we just do on our own. This is something we help each other. We remind each other. Part of the dynamic of small groups is this whole reminding each other of this wrestling, this herding, this roundup nature of helping each other grow and understanding, of reforming our hearts and our minds. And then the last word I wanted to mention is this word to know. You probably have heard some other messages about this word to know, because it's the word that is used to describe the knowing that occurs between a husband and a wife. And I like the beautiful picture that comes along with that, and the way that a husband and wife, after years of being together, have developed this mutual knowing. And the amazing thing that Debbie knows me and still loves me. I mean, often I think in our relationship with God, we think that we can manage it by kind of hiding some things from God and hoping that he doesn't see that aspect of my life. But God's love is in the context of full knowing. And even that passage out of Jeremiah that you read, Matt, at the beginning, that is that very same word. So we understand and know the God that understands and knows us. So there's that wonderful vulnerability that is underneath that. And I don't have to hide. In fact, there's no reason to hide. I shouldn't hide. Hiding is offensive. God knows me completely and completely loves me. So letting that soak past our cognitive categories and let it soak into my heart, what is it like to be fully known and fully loved? That's a powerful dynamic. So we've got some stuff that Paul has packed into this passage to show us that he's talking about some deep stuff here, and he really wants them to get it. It is really important. Now, as I was thinking about this idea about idolatry, it reminded me we have an eclipse coming up. On the 21st, there's this amazing eclipse, and we just moved here from the Boise area. They are so bonkers about this idea of the eclipse because the eclipse is coming right across that area. And the hotels are all packed and booked out, and everybody's buying these crazy glasses so that they can look at it. And there's this wild thing that's going on. But really, Paul was concerned about a dynamic of an eclipse. And an eclipse is like idolatry. And if you know about how an eclipse works, you've got some small thing that happens to be close to you. In this situation, it's the moon. It's 1/400th the diameter of the sun, but because it's closer, in our experience, it blocks the entire sun out. So it seems to be more real to us. And that is really a biblical concept that Christ used as well. If you think of the story of as it was leading up to the crucifixion, and Christ interfaced with Simon, with Peter, about his future betrayal. So Christ is talking to Peter about, you're going to betray me. And he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. First of all, isn't it amazing that God knows when we're going to fail and he prays for us? Wow. But then this phrase here, that your faith may not fail. That word fail, the Greek word, is actually the word that we get eclipse from. So he's talking here that Simon was going to experience an eclipse. That he was going to feel like somehow impressing these people who were asking him if he was a Christ follower, somehow impressing them was of greater substance in his life. It was like it had more weight for him than the reality of God, than the reality of the truth of Christ. It's shocking in one way to think that Simon would have been eclipsed, but he was. And you and I are eclipsed every almost every week, maybe every day. I'm every day. This is a very real dynamic in our lives. And so let this eclipse, as you think about it, realize, wow, this is how this happens in practicality. So how do we know that our lives are not rooted and grounded in God's love? How do we identify those idols in our lives? Now, when we think of what an idol is, and I use that idea of a security blanket, stretching your mind to realize it's a whole lot more than what you think of as idols. In fact, I just listed up here, I started just kind of brainstorming, what are the variety of things that we turn into idols in our lives? And there's a lot of things up there that you may think, well, that's a good thing. And that is the subtle dynamic that happens, because we take good things and we turn them into real important things. Is it good to please our parents? Yes, but when pleasing our parents becomes the big deal, it becomes the thing that is your security blanket, it has become an idol. Is it a good thing to prove your teacher's approval? Is it a good thing even to be, any of these things. In fact, I see it right in the middle, safety. You know, I traveled to lots of different places, and almost 100% of the time, when somebody finds out, oh, you're going to Egypt, like in the first semester of the year I taught in Egypt, they said, is it safe there? We have such an idol of safety in America. And it really eclipses our understanding an active trust in God. So there's a lot of things. Safety is good and it's important. But when it becomes of elevated importance. And I think in our churches, in our kind of Christianity, we especially run into this dynamic from this quote here at the top. It says, "Idolatry functions widely inside religious communities when doctrinal truth is elevated to the position of a false god. This occurs when people rely on the righteousness, on the rightness of their doctrine for their standing with God rather than on God himself and his grace. It is a subtle but deadly mistake." That describes me for most of my Christian life. In practice, my functional salvation was that I had the right doctrine, that I could give the right answers on the test, that I had the right behavior, that everybody would observe and they'd say, "Wow, he's a good missionary. He's a good Christian." And in a lot of ways, it worked for me. I advanced in my missionary career. Churches gave to our financial support, and they were delighted to support Dave and Debbie Bachman as missionaries. But my faith was not so much in reality in Christ as it was in that I had the right answers. Sometimes I joke about we have our own Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures. Now, are the Holy Scriptures important, and should we know the Holy Scriptures? Yes! But we can so easily turn our knowledge into an idol. It's a good thing. It's important. It should be a priority. It should be emphasized. But we have to keep the order right. And I think for me, that aspect of being questioned and realizing what are my emotional responses was a real window into that. So there are dysfunctional idols, no question. And we would all identify, you know, talk about things of abuse, drug abuse, things like that. Those things that are, they're obviously toxic to a person. But we've got to connect to this piece about there are eufunctional idols as well. And those are the ones that the people here in Grace are much more likely to fall into, me included. I want to perform well. And I turn that in a way to be my security blanket, to what makes me feel good about life. So let's look back at that whole picture from the book of Ephesians. And what happens if this aspect of God's love is not central to our lives? Well, when we learn all the doctrine, all those truths that are unpacked at the first part of the book, we become Pharisees. It's head knowledge, and we become prideful. What happens when we try to follow all those instructions? Well, really, we confuse this aspect of effort with earning, because the gospel does involve effort, but the gospel is absolutely the opposite of earning. It tells us there's no way you could earn. It is absolutely impossible for you to earn. In fact, earning cancels out the gospel. And so often in the way we approach growing in the Christian life, we actually, and this is a cultural thing, we've really taken this aspect of being performance-oriented, we're reinforcing this aspect of I have to work to please God as if I am somehow controlling God's response to me. No, God's heart toward me is completely based on the cross, 100%. And we need to allow that piece of the gospel into our lives. This circles back to the very beginning diagnostic question. So what could you do about that? Nothing. Wow. And what is the expression on God's face? What's the condition of his heart toward us? He is delighted in you. And it's not a function of your behavior. It's completely based on the cross. So a couple of suggestions on how to dig into our lives of what are those idols that we're living from.
One thing, what do you daydream about? Boy, I remember hearing Debbie's mom say, oh, when our ship comes in, and you know, there's this daydream of retirement and what some things might be like. And that retirement's fine. I mean, well, I'm not exactly sure on that. Anyway, another conversation. But the aspect of what do we look to in our mind's eye when we're thinking about what is really the good life? How do you spend your money? You know, where your treasure is, your heart and your treasure are connected together. What's most easiest for you to spend your money on? How do you respond to unanswered prayer and to frustrated hopes? Because frankly, often what is happening here is that one of our idols are becoming threatened. So we pray for, in practice, often we pray that our idols would be more effective. When we have eufunctional idols, and when that doesn't work, how do you respond? What happens in your heart? And number four, this is the one that helps me most, is look at my most painful emotions. When do I get angry? And I like this quote. It says, when you pull your emotions up by the roots, as it were, you often find your idols clinging to them. Our emotions, why did I get angry at that? What must I have been believing in order that anger was the logical response that my heart produced? Or fear, why did that make me afraid? If I believe what I think I believe about God, I shouldn't have been afraid there. I mean, and both anger and fear, it is appropriate at certain times to have a level of anger and fear. But what happens is that they're in the wrong proportion and the wrong time. They're blown out of occasion. And so those difficulties in our lives do give us an opportunity to see what actually is going on in our hearts. And it's a dynamic. I like this word. Our idols are becoming disenchanted. We're becoming disenchanted with our idols. They're losing their power, their mysticism. We're realizing that they're hollow. So I know when I get angry, I had a situation a couple of weeks ago. I shared in our small group. I'd been asked for a period of time, for 18 months, to be the chairman of the board of this mission organization that works in West Africa, and they were going through a big mess. And during the process of that, one of their leaders had questioned my how I experienced it. He was questioning my reliability. He was questioning my reputation, my wisdom. And I got angry. And I thought later, why did I get angry? What's behind that? I guess I had an idol of their approval, of my reputation, of their opinion of me was an idol. And that's what made my anger a response. And so it gave me a window into, okay, I need to repent. I need to realize my identity is based on who I am in Christ. And that just establishes the entirety of who I am. So it was one of those beautiful things of allowing my life to be transformed by the gospel. Paul is saying that if you want true change, you must let the gospel teach you. This word we translate teach is a Greek word that means to train, to disciple, to coach someone over a period of time. In other words, you must let the gospel argue with you. You must let the gospel sink down deeply until it changes your views and the structures of your motivation. You must be trained and discipled by the gospel. Wow, how does that happen in our lives? You know, there's two dynamics of the gospel, two messages. And both of them are important in this whole dynamic. The first one is you are far more sinful than you ever realized. We don't like that. We try to convince ourselves and the world that we're not really that bad. But idolatry will tell us, wow, if I still have idols in my life, and idols are really a complete affront to God and to his character, I'm even now, as a believer who's been a believer for almost 50 years, that there are things in my God, that in my life, that are ugly and offensive to God. I am far worse than I ever realized. But at the very same time, there's the good news of the gospel to go along with this bad news of the gospel. And that good news of the gospel is you are far more loved and cherished than you ever imagined. So allowing those two truths to both walk forward through you as you're living your life and confronting the issues in your life, well, I guess I am worse than I ever thought. And I can own that. And the reason I can own it is I am far more loved. And so we allow our heart to begin to be warmed by the beauty of the gospel. And that's how the gospel teaches us, the gospel argues with us, and the gospel transforms us. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do you get the verdict before the performance. In Christianity, the moment we believe, God says, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." Hear that. Let that in. Remind yourself of that. Remind yourself that we are to live today knowing we are and always will be an absolute beauty in the eyes of God. To put another way, we are as loved and honored by God now as we will be when we are perfectly radiant in heaven. So this whole process of being discipled, of being discipled by the gospel, is a process of heart, affection change. And the gospel gains new territory in our hearts. There's great news. I love this verse, 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Why did John say both know and believe? Because I think often we do. We know it, but we really don't believe it. So this whole dynamic of our own discipleship, of knowing and believing, integrating that truth into our lives. Thank you. Matt.
Oh, what great reminders for us as we respond to this amazing and deep love of God. If you would stand as we sing our closing song together.